Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
All right. As has been noted, today shifts the seasons, not necessarily in the legitimate way, but in the experiential way, right? We are pivoting from summer rhythms and summer jobs for some to a new school year and how that shapes our life and community, whether or not you have school-age kids, right? Or you are a student yourself. We are all shaped by this academic year rhythm in many ways. And although I'm not a big Hallmark, long weekend, holiday theme bridge into sermon message, I love that this weekend is Labor Day weekend. And I want to kind of lean into that. I've not typically, when it's Valentine's, yeah. I don't really do a Valentine's message. Sometimes, though, that my wife's saying, I forget. Thank you, Janet. But I really have appreciated seeing some churches take hold of this weekend and the invitation of it. I often in this moment feel this urgency to get us talking about where we're going this year and how we want to walk together and what we want to value and pursue. And we will do that in the coming days. But there's a wisdom I'm hearing from some others about embracing this weekend for what the calendar says it is. This invitation to not just have the last barbecue or go to Chocolat Favori for one last time as a part of your summer ice cream dispensation, though I do encourage it. But to embrace the invitation of this weekend to lean into God's vision of our daily work, your work, life, and mine. Which I think is a good investment of our time this morning because, let's be honest, we as a body spend about 2 to 6 hours together in community together. And most of us spend 35 to 40 to 45 to whatever, for likely 40% of our waking hours in our lifetime at work. And if you're a full-time parent with young kids or dependent children, that 40% grows to 102, maybe we'll say, or we'll just say 160 hours, which gives you 4 hours a week for sleep and bathroom breaks, right? And it needs to be said, and maybe it doesn't need to be said. We think it doesn't need to be said, but this moment right here is so important. And yet, this hour and a half on Sunday mornings in this place is not the most important hour and a half, right? Not the most spiritual moment of the week. Thankfully, the story of the world that the Bible tells us, revealed to us above all in Jesus, is an invitation into not just an hour and a half of corporate worship, but a life with God. A whole life with God, and every moment, in every place, in everything, life with God. Now sadly, and you know this, the tendency in religious circles is to divide life up, quietly or not so quietly, into at least two very separate categories. Into one being the spiritual category, right? Spiritual things, pursuits, jobs, roles, times, and places. And the other being, obviously, unspiritual. Things, pursuits, jobs, times, and places that are generally understood as unspiritual, essentially secular, unholy, not necessarily anti-holy, but just void of holiness, which implies for the Christian, or for the devout, I might say, that these things are less desirable, less honorable, maybe useless, maybe likely a distraction. A distraction from what really matters, from the things of God, from life with God. I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. This divide, right? There's so many examples we could give. Some of us grew up in a The church environment, they referred to Sundays as the Lord's Day, which there's beauty in that, this invitation of a day that is uniquely set apart by God and for God, where God is to be enjoyed. But the downside of that is this implication that Monday to Saturday is just whatever time, or it's you time, not a day, not days that are also where God is to be enjoyed in the things. But it's not just days, right? It can go lots of ways. Some of us grew up with loving listening to maybe Christian music as opposed to secular music, or we can think of Christian work as opposed to secular work, or Christian fiction as opposed to good fiction. Right? That's my one planned joke. It's a joke, but it's also not often, right? You could say Christian art and good art, sadly, often the case, not always. My wife as an artist is looking at me with acknowledgement and pain, yeah? You get the picture. Religious communities and Christian communities within that, this isn't just a Christian thing, this is religion, is known for teaching and promoting a substantial, stark, secular, sacred divide. So a family might, in this moment, pivoting into a year, send out their letter and say, "We're so excited, one of our kids is going to Baltimore College. The other one's going to UVic," right? I remember reading a commentary on the life of David, written in 1962 by a well-known Bible teacher. In the midst of some reflections on the fact that David was skilled at the lyre, ancient guitar harp thing, I don't have one. The author, this well-known Bible teacher, ventured off into a scathing diatribe against the evils of jazz music. Referring to jazz, which I love, I grew up on jazz, deep in my soul and my story, referring to jazz as the devil's attempt to distort God's gift of music. And he writes, the author, "Jazz is a powerful weapon in the devil's hands with which to capture the senses and stifle the soul. You see these people going about the streets with transistor radios in their hands." This is 1962. "They cannot be quiet. They are afraid to be without noise. So they listen to the hypnotic throbbing of jazz." Gotta say it that way. "It dulls the conscience, drugs the senses, stops their thinking. Oh, the subtlety of the devil." Christians too often have been known for creating this harsh, secular, sacred divide. And sadly, one of the primary places where this divide touches all of our lives is where it has imposed a division between worship and work. The former, worship, being viewed as very spiritual, supremely spiritual, pleasing to God, the essence of what we've been created for, and then there's work, as unspiritual, a necessary evil to pay the bills, and often definitely a distraction. It's felt like that, a distraction from seeking and following and loving and enjoying God, from a life lived in God and with God and for God and by God. So much so that not surprisingly, every once in a while, someone is experiencing new faith. It happens here. In the life of Lambrick, happens in every church, in every Christian community. Someone's experiencing new faith or renewed faith, and they start to have this urgent, emerging desire. It starts to feel like a need to leave behind their work and go to the mission field. Leave behind their training as an engineer or as a whatever and go work for God, right? Work to many seems like a substantial daily distraction from a life of devotion and worship. I know parenting in different seasons feels absolutely like this. How is a full-time mom or dad supposed to spend any serious Godward time in the midst of a kid or two or three or four that demands every ounce of your being, right? Every ounce of your attention and creativity and for care and entertainment. Work, whether at home, raising a family, in the art studio, at the office, on the job site, in the classroom. Yes, students, you have a job. Can so easily seem like a distraction from a life with God, a life of devotion and worship. Do you know anyone who's ever felt this way? I've felt this way. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's a surprise, right? You're a pastor. Huh. Interesting. How does that happen? How can the responsibilities of a pastor seem like a distraction from a life of seeking and following and loving God? And I've had friends who did live on the mission field, went and served in, took their young toddlers to Uganda, and then afterwards in talking about it said, you know, people have this ideal that you are just living on mission, but if you take toddlers to Africa, you're still raising toddlers now in Africa. You know, like life always has its mundane ordinariness no matter where you are, no matter how much it looks like something else on the Instagram post. There are people, oh, sorry, I apologize. I have too many side paths running. I post on social media about me swimming in the ocean a lot, and people think that's all I do. And it's what I do to sustain me in the rest of the things. It's like my time with Jesus in the morning. I don't spend the whole day praying, but that space gives me life as I go about life. And so much of my work is in the midst, it's not just praying and leading Bible studies and serving sacraments, right? There's organizing and leading meetings and planning meetings and debriefing on meetings and planning things and emails and budgets and HR and facility and technology and cleaning up the coffee when we didn't organize someone else for it and stuff, right? That's just life. And I can end up feeling myself as a pastor so distracted from the things of God. And I'm sure you do too. We live often with this sense. As people who are hungry for God, we can live with this sense of frustration that as much as we want to, the demands of our real life, our work life, don't afford us the time and space that we feel we need to pursue and attend to God and life with God. Well, thankfully, the biblical story speaks honestly into this frustrating tension and invites us to recognize that work and worship are not mutually exclusive. They don't go in separate boxes. There aren't boxes. They stand together. They are not in conflict. In fact, as many have said, our daily work is the primary context for living out our life of worship and devotion. And all you need to do is read any of Paul's letters in the New Testament. You see this because at some point, for all the riches of his theological reflection, at some point he pivots from unpacking how God works redemption into, okay, what does this look like in relationships, in your work life, in how you care for your neighbors? It always goes there because our daily work is the primary context for living, our daily work is the primary context for living out our life of worship. From Genesis to Revelation, from start to finish, we are invited to discover the grace that worship is not simply something we do on Sunday mornings in a building at 1780 Feltham Road, but worship is to encompass the whole of life and every moment in every place, in everything, calling and possibility, whatever your work is. There's so many written on this, spoken to this. A couple good books out there right now. This is a brand new one by Karen Swallow Prior, that explore some of these questions. But today we're going to revisit a moment in David's story that we've actually already talked about in the series, but we're going to come at it again today from a different angle, from a different vantage point, with an eye to how it speaks to our everyday work lives. So if you have a Bible, open it with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16. If you're just joining us, we have been in a summer study in the life of David, really the first half of David's life. We'll probably come back to the second half next summer. Not as a model. David is not a model for us of what it looks like to live with God. The story is a means of revealing to us how God walks with people like David and like us, right? David is not to be put on a pedestal. Jesus is on the pedestal. And this story gives us an invitation to see an opportunity, a window into how God works with people like us and David. We've covered a lot of ground in this series, as Jerry mentioned in his prayer. From his calling and his anointing to his wilderness years, all en route to becoming the next king of Israel after Saul. And given this divinely revealed calling and destiny, it would be understandable to expect David to go right from his anointing to assuming the throne, right? However, as our summer study has highlighted to us, there's a long path in between, right? Saul stays king for something like 20 years, which means that David, in the years following his anointing, David goes back to work, his ordinary work, tending his father's flock, and then other jobs that would come along the way. So I want to just read this for us, 1 Samuel 16, 13 through 23. If you're glancing at it in your Bible, you probably think, why aren't we starting at verse 14? That's a natural place to start. But verse 13 is pivotal for this text. 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. From that day on, Samuel then went to Ramah. Verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the lyre. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes on you and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well." I like that. I don't just want any lyre player. "Get someone with skill and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He's a brave man, he's a warrior, he speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey, loaded it with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came on Saul, David would take up his lyre and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better and the evil spirit would leave him. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you for your word, living God. Thank you that by your Spirit you have captured the story centuries ago of your work in David's life, the ways you walked with him, and you've kept it through the grace of the Spirit, the church's diligence down through the centuries. And today we open the text and we listen and we ask that you would give us ears to hear your voice today for our real lives. So would you open your word to us? Would you take what I bring? And Holy Spirit, would you do what you want to do? Give us ears to hear your voice, Lord, and speak to us. Amen. All right, so I'm wondering if, as I read that, we're talking about this theme, but your mind got stuck on something else in the story, because there is something a little bit disturbing in the story, if you were listening. If you didn't catch the disturbing part, maybe you had zoned out. But it says four times we are told overtly that Saul was tormented by an evil spirit from God. How are we to make sense of this? How does this work with the character of God that we know? To be honest, it is disturbing. I can't get away from that, but there's reason for it. The chapters that precede this moment in 1 Samuel tell the story of David being chosen and called by God, anointed by Samuel, and empowered by God's Spirit to be Israel's king, to be the agent of God's leadership over Israel. That's the role of Israel's king, to be the agent of God's leadership over the people. But over the years, Saul has taken this quiet, not so quiet, steps away from that to being a king who does not listen to God, who does not seek to know the leading of God, who hears counsel from God's prophet and disregards it to do it his own way. He ignores and rejects God's leadership over him and how he leads the nation. And so in wise judgment, God rejects Saul as king and withdraws his spirit from him. He doesn't lose the throne, not yet, but God now begins to allow Saul to experience something of the overwhelming reality, the terrifying reality of being Israel's king on his own, leading out of his own limited resources, wisdom, and strength. And this was likely often very overwhelming, maybe tormenting. The Philistines are pressing in on all sides again and again and again. People are uncertain about his leadership. There's someone else rising up over here. And on top of this, Saul knows that his choices have led God to reject him. His legacy will be one of failure, and this torments him, right? Obviously, it torments him. From time to time, everything's going to press in, and something would come over him, and he would feel tormented. And I think that's probably an important part of reading this text. God is sovereign. God is allowing things to happen to Saul, and whether overtly God sends an evil spirit to distress him, or God sovereignly allows Saul at times to experience the oppressive distressing of his predicament, God's sovereignty brings judgment on Saul for trying to go about his God-ordained work without God. God brings judgment on Saul for trying to go about his God-ordained work apart from a living daily dependence upon and trust in God, apart from worship. And as the story unfolds, God does something more here. God is gracious to Saul in a way that he doesn't deserve, right? God doesn't abandon Saul to be forever tormented. No, he sends David. He creates a scenario where Saul needs the ministry of God through this young anointed one, David. We need someone who plays the lyre, someone good. God's like, got your guy? Send him in. God provides for Saul. In his distress, he sends David to him, that through David's presence and through David's skills, Saul would know peace. God does this. God does this. So if you're going to get uncomfortable, if we're going to get uncomfortable by the evil spirit, the distressing work of God, making him feel uncomfortable, let's also acknowledge that God then says, okay, let me provide for you. Let me provide for you. And in verse 13, we're told that in the moment of David's anointing by Samuel, the Spirit of the Lord, Yahweh, came powerfully upon David. And in the next verse, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. Why? Why? To what end? I guess that's what I want to push for. The question in this moment is not just why God's Spirit came upon one and left the other. The text is pretty clear about that. But the question is, what for? What was David empowered by the Spirit of the Lord for? Especially when he wouldn't take the throne for a couple decades. Think about this. Now, when we often read the Bible and we read a story of someone being filled with the Spirit or empowered with the Spirit, we expect that next to find them doing certain things, right? Prophesying, worshiping, declaring the word of the Lord, performing mighty deeds. We find lots of examples of this in the Word of God and down through Christian history. We picture someone standing up. They've been filled with the Spirit and they stand up and they boldly declare, "Thus saith the Lord." Or they put their hands on someone and they rebuke something and that person is restored. And there's stories of this. The Book of Acts filled with these stories. But as Eugene Peterson wisely points out in his study on the life of David, we often overlook the simple fact that being anointed means being given a job by God. Throughout the Old Testament, whenever the Spirit of God came upon someone, it was not only, but first and foremost, I would say, that they were for the specific purpose of fulfilling a task. There was a job to be done, and this person was being anointed for it, that they might do this job by the empowerment of God, for the glory of God, and for God's purposes. And so David is empowered by the Spirit to enable him to go to work, that he might do his work over the years in a way that blesses God and bears God's blessing to those he works with or those who are on the receiving end of his work. But here's the amazing thing in this that I find really beautiful. is that David's anointing isn't just for his kingship. It's for every job he will have over the years. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, David is anointed by the Spirit of the Lord. And then what? Then he goes back to his ordinary, some might even say secular, work. Back to tending sheep. Do you know a shepherd who's filled with the Spirit? And then from there, he goes off to the service of the king, initially as his in-house band. And then later on as his armor bearer. And then in time as the leader of his armies. Notice the utter lack of sacred, secular division in the work of David's Spirit-empowered life. David is not empowered by the Spirit to teach the scriptures or to offer sacrifices, though he does ultimately pen a lot of poems that are inspired by the Spirit. No, he's empowered by the Spirit to tend his father's sheep, to play his music well, to carry armor, and to lead his armies. And we need to recognize this. And maybe especially right now, on Labor Day weekend, as we pivot towards the work of this year, whatever that work is that you are stepping back into. And let's not believe the lie that that only applies to paid work, right? If you're a grandparent, you know you've got work to do. If you're holidaying here for the winter, you got work to do. I don't know, that's like one person. Sorry, I don't want to out you. If you're a student, whatever it is, life comes with relationships and responsibilities, right? And God doesn't view David's story as this witness to us, that God doesn't view any of these things on David's list as secular and unnecessary jobs. He doesn't view them as unspiritual, not needing the Spirit's empowerment. If he did view them that way, then I suspect David's anointing would come 20 years later, and we would just have this journey with David. But no, he is anointed with the Spirit of God, with power to go and do his ordinary work. His work wasn't a distraction from a life with God. It was the primary context of his life with God, of his worship. Okay, so what makes worship, you can go jump to the next slide, I think, What makes worship work worship? What makes tending sheep, carrying armor, playing an instrument into something pleasing to God? Is it just the fact that maybe your work will allow you to rub shoulders with others, and then over the coffee break, when you're not doing your work, you might be able to talk about Jesus? If that's the case, that's awesome. Go for it. Yay. But I want it to be clear that that is not the only way, or even the primary way, that our work can be worship. According to the Apostle Paul, I would say this is what the whole of Scripture teaches, but Paul in Colossians 3 makes it so clear. He says that our work itself, whether it's cutting hair, designing code, organizing an office, doing the laundry, teaching science, selling homes, whatever it is, can be an act of worship, of service to God. Colossians 3, 23, 24, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Okay, when someone says to me, in a season of new faith or renewed faith, I think I'm going to leave this because I want to go work for God. Paul is saying, you already do. And he's saying that your work, whatever your work is for the Lord. And whatever your work is, if done with a whole heart for the Lord, can be something that God bestows grace upon you for, that there's reward, that somehow your work, whatever it is, actually has eternal consequences. Yes? Yes. That God will reward us with his mercy, his grace, joy, maybe fruitfulness. I don't know. Whatever you do. I love this verse. Last summer, some of you know I experienced clinical burnout, and I was off for 3 months, and three plus months, and I didn't know. I didn't know where that would take me. I didn't know if I would return. I didn't know if I would continue being a pastor. And this verse was a gift to me as I sat on the beach and just processed my pain. and complexity and the muddledness of things and wondered, am I still going to be doing this or am I going to go work somewhere else? And there's this peace of knowing, that's okay. I am loved by God, whatever I do. And I can be a participant in his ministry wherever I am. I can worship him and glorify him, whatever I do. If I were to stop being a pastor today after 21 years and go do something else, Jesus would still celebrate the rest of my journey. It's not like these were the years that were given to God. Every day is the Lord's day. Every work can be the Lord's work. Whatever you do, Paul says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. Okay, I'll jump to the next here. I'm going to skip a slide. I don't know where I am. Yeah. There's another key element to how our work can bring pleasure to God, and it's bound up in the reality that as we do our work, there's a sense in which we are following God's footsteps. That's the one. We're following God's footsteps in our work. We are joining in what God is doing. And honestly, if you studied other religions, if you studied other ancient faiths and the story of their revelation of who their God is, this is unique. This is unique to the God of the Bible. I'm not going to say it's the only, haven't read all the texts, but this is historically unique, especially when you think of Genesis and other creation stories. There's something unique about God revealing himself as a God who works. Can you imagine being a baker? Any bakers in the room? Professionally? Whoa, I see a little hand. Want to be professionally? Yeah, maybe. Imagine you raise a family and you're a baker and your son or daughter watches you over the years working the trade. And then one day they say to you, I want to be a baker too. Right? There's something inside of you, I think, unless you hated your job. It would be like, oh, that's awesome, right? And that's the case with God. God is a worker. This is a very basic truth, but it needs to be said. God works. As others have noted, God is first presented to us in Scripture as a worker, as a maker. In the beginning, God went to work. First chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1, is a work journal, is it not? Which is unique among the ancient creation stories. Whereas most creation stories, we talked about this when we were studying Genesis in the past, most creation stories in the ancient world depicted humanity being created so that God wouldn't have to work. Humanity created as slaves because the gods wanted to lounge. They wanted to lounge. That is what the stories are about. And so humans are created to do the grunt work, to do the ordinary work, to do the work, while the gods are up partying in the heavens. But that is not what Genesis tells us. Genesis opens with this revelation of a God who works, who creates, who orders, who sustains, who destroys, who redeems, who leads, who serves, who buys, who organizes, who redeems, buys back, shepherds, teaches, cares for, cleanses, provides, and so much more. God is a worker. God works. And following in his footsteps as his people, reflecting his image, invites us to join God in what he is doing, which is working, which is then means work is full of, can be full of glory. It's a participation in what God is doing in this world. As we provide or order or create or sustain things or people or systems or communities to teach, build, renew, God works. He's created us to work. It's part of our reflecting his image. It's a part of our sharing in his life. When you go to work, you are joining God. You are being invited to join God in things that he is doing. Which is not what we think about. We often think of work as a curse. Right? Something to be rid of, something to be escaped from. Some of us might even believe that work was never part of God's original plan. But according to Genesis 2, work isn't something that shows up after the fall as a consequence of sin. Oh, you guys have messed it up now. I'm giving you work. No, God created us. Jesus didn't show up to rescue us from work. Adam and Eve didn't lounge in the garden until they sinned. No, they were put to work to join God in his delight and care for creation and the cultivation of a family. In the second account of the creation story, Genesis 2, man and women are placed in the garden as workers, employed by God, participating with God in his care of creation, for God, working for God, working like God, working with God in dependence upon him. All right, let me end with one thought about Jesus, which maybe some of you are like, okay, we got to end with Jesus. But this is something we often lose sight of, because greater than David, Jesus is the anointed one, right? Jesus is the anointed one. This is literally what the title Christ or Messiah means, the anointed one. It's not just his last name. This title describes the reality of his life. The reality of his life. Jesus was and is the anointed one. Why? Well, partly because he had a job to do. He has a job to do. A job that required all the resources of God's Spirit, all the resources of God, and he did it. Jesus, the anointed one, did his work. He, through his life, his teaching, his ministry, and his friendship, and his death, he revealed God to us. He tore the veil back and made God known to us. That was his work. Jesus says it again and again in the Gospel of John. He's come to make the Father known. He also revealed to us what a life with God looks like, because he took on flesh, right? He became human. He stepped into the story and showed us what it looks like to live a life with God, which includes him spending 30-ish years in a carpenter's shop working with wood, making door frames or whatever first century carpenters did. And third, Jesus conquered sin and death and the devil. Again, through his life and his ministry and his teaching, but above all, through the cross, through suffering and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. Jesus had a job to do, and he was anointed by the Spirit to fulfill that role, and he did it. And I mention this not simply as a gospel bow, a Jesus reference at the end of the sermon, but because you and I, need to receive God's desire and invitation regarding our work today as worship, an invitation to lean in, to learn, to rediscover our work as worship, as integral to our life with God, knowing that Jesus is fully able to do his work. Jesus is fully able to do his work, and he is the anointed one, and you and I are his work. Yes? Apostle Paul says this in Ephesians. He says, we are God's handiwork, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You are God's loving project. And when we go to work, we are stepping into a place where God is seeking to do his work in us, to form us in his image, to make us alive with him in whatever it is we're doing, make us the means of his hands to make a good house, to serve well, whatever it is, whatever it is. So what work has God given you in this season? What work is God inviting you to do with him and for him by his empowering? I'm not a big, what would Jesus do? Wristband promoter, but there's wisdom there, and I want to just come back to this as I close. If Jesus were hired to work alongside of you this coming week or this coming month, not to hound over you, but to sit beside you or stand with you and do the work with you, how would he do that work? Can we close our eyes right now? I want to just invite you to picture yourself where it is that you will work. Let's think of like Thursday this week, Wednesday or Thursday, or maybe push it off a week if you're still away. But just picture yourself in your work, in the home, on the work site, in the classroom, in the office, wherever your work takes you. When Jesus is sitting there with you or standing there with you, engaging in the work with you, how would he bring himself, by the grace of the Spirit, to the task at hand in worship of the Father? What would it look like for you to join him? Because that's the invitation. What would it look like for you to join him in the work that you have, the work that he's given you? And as we're bowed, let me just read the words from an ancient song we've sung many times before. Take my life, Lord, and let it be consecrated wholly to thee, my life. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as you choose. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy, your royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at your feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. Lord God, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for anointing David early in the story. And this being logged for us today in this moment to see ourselves and see our work, whatever it is, as needing you. And in your grace through Christ, through faith, you've given us yourself, Lord. It's the gift of the gospel. None of us who put our faith in you, none of us who seek and desire to follow you, are bereft of the Spirit. You, as we come to you, are drawn by the Spirit. As we put our faith in you, you pour out your Spirit upon us. You have anointed us, and it is your desire to lead us and teach us to live in worship with our lives and to let you claim every hour, every percent of our waking life as a place of enjoying you and your grace.